Well, good morning. I want to start in the book of Titus this morning, chapter 1. We are not going to end there, but I want to start there. Several of you have asked me from time to time how I go about determining where I'm going to preach from and what I do, and I just want to be honest with you. At times it's really challenging to determine the plan for preaching that best, you know, suits our church, what's most needed, and what God desires for his sheep to be fed. The last few months, while we've been preaching in Galatians, I've been wrestling with where we're going to land and what I was going to preach. In that, I'm always reminded of my duties to you and my duties to God and what he expects of me. And Titus chapter 1 details that, and in Acts 6 speaks to that. It says that the leaders there at the church in Jerusalem were to free themselves up to be devoted to the word and prayer. And in Titus chapter 1, in verse 5, Titus here is told by Paul, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained there in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." In other words, there were to be elders in every church that would be responsible for certain things. And one of the things that he's told to do in verse 9 is this. These elders, this one who would form or fill the office of elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. One of my main responsibilities to you is to teach and to preach to you the Word of God, to feed you. And in that preaching and teaching, you see there in verse 9, there has to be a recognition that there are those who are contradicting the true Word of God, and we must challenge that. Paul says to Titus, rebuke it. We must put it in its place. And as I have been praying about this, as you can tell, this is going to be a little bit of an introduction that I'm not normally doing, but I want to just share with you how God has been working in the past few months in my life and just things that are going on around me and around us. As I've been praying about where God would have us land, I've been kind of watching. You know me, those of you who know me well, I'm kind of a news junkie. I'm a political junkie, and I'm watching stuff, and I like to watch news programs. I know that makes me a dork, but that's okay. I embrace it. But in our society around us, I have not in my lifetime, well, probably in my very earliest years, but I was too young to realize what was going on in the early 70s, really. But in my lifetime, I have not seen such social unrest that we have right now. Issues like racial tensions happening around us. Issues like confusion of gender and gender identity and gender roles. Things like the redefining of marriage that's going on in our country and around the world. And of course, the issue that hasn't gone away, that every politician who's a conservative says they're going to end it, but they never do, this issue of the sanctity of life. Those issues are swirling, and they continue to swirl. And let's just be honest, they're not getting better. They're not getting better. That has filtered into the church. One of the things that I try to do and I need to be better about is just keeping track of what's going on in the Christian community, what's happening in the evangelical Christian community. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are ongoing attacks on the Word of God, its accuracy, its trustworthiness, and that is within the Christian community, people. There are men in the Christian community who at one time were very orthodox and staunch in their belief that the Word of God is our authority, that it can be trusted, who are backpedaling from that. That troubles me. A couple weeks ago was the 50th anniversary of the shooting of Martin Luther King Jr. And I watched as the Christian community literally fought it out publicly for the world to see. On social media, Maybe you don't get on there, but I do. I'm on Twitter, I watch this stuff, and I'm watching Christian leaders today, men who we would pick up and read their books, battle with other men about race in our country. And it troubles me. I keep seeing this as well. Christians are wondering what we're supposed to do about the environment. It's a big topic in Christian circles. It's like, well, we shouldn't be preaching about that in church. I have news for you. God's word deals with it. We need to be talking about it. Amen. And then I've been having some personal conversations. A couple months ago, I was having a wonderful dinner with a family in our church, and in the course of dinner, we're sitting there and we're talking over dessert, and one of the teens in our church unloads on me that week in their science class here in our town, they were taught this, that whales came from wolves. You laugh. Google it. It's real. And it is being taught like it is absolute truth. And it's not just Johnstown. I'm not here to rip the Johnstown education system. It's probably happening in every public school in our state. Then a couple weeks ago, I had a talk with a fellow pastor who confronted me that I needed to repent for my sins of racism. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, we're all part of the problem as pastors. And I said, I'm not saying I've never been racist in my life, that I've never thought a bad racist thought in my life, but here's the thing that I know. My community really isn't very racially diverse. And he said to me, well, your church ought to be racially diverse. I said, what am I supposed to do, bus in? And all these things have been happening, and as I've been praying, I've come to this conclusion, and I knew this already, but I want to reinforce this. Folks, the Bible speaks to all of these issues. The Bible speaks to all of these issues. And I want to even go a step further. The Bible speaks with authority on all of these issues. The Bible speaks with authority. The Bible, and I want to be clear here, God speaking is not just another voice in the conversation. It is the conversation. God speaks with authority on all these things. And so our study is going to be over the next months, and I'm warning you, we're not going to go fast. We're going to cover the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11. And here's why. A quick glance of the first 11 chapters, and just turn with me to Genesis 1. Don't expect we're going to get very far. We're not. But a quick glance of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we have to deal with things like origin of life and science. I want you to pay attention up here real quick. I want you to hear something. If you don't hear anything else I say this way, I want you to hear this. Our science should not come from a textbook only. It should come from God's Word. Because God is the author of science. And so we need to be careful. And I realize there are good men and women who have lots of letters after their names that have devoted their life to science, and they have things to say, but we have a God who has spoken. We have a God who has spoken. We'll find real quickly in Genesis 1 through 11 that the idea of gender and identity and gender roles is dealt with pretty clearly. We're going to find out that the environment and man's relationship to it is dealt with in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're going to find out that marriage and family are talked about in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and God has something to say about it there as well. We're going to find out that racial issues are dealt with, and I'm just going to give you a spoiler alert. In God's eyes, there's only one race. It's the human race. And that's probably something that's gotten lost a long time ago. And if we're going to own up to it, Christians have been a part of that. I went to a Christian college where at one time it was outlawed that you could date somebody who was a different color than you. Seriously? What are they, alien or something? No, they're all a part of the human race. We're going to find out that the idea of vocation and work is dealt with. We're going to find out that climate and weather are dealt with, and we're going to find out that the sanctity of human life is dealt with in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But Genesis chapter 1 through 11 goes deeper than just all those issues that I just mentioned. Some of you are like, man, I just can't wait till we get to this issue, man. What are you going to say about this? Yeah, I get that. But it goes a lot deeper than just issues of today. It answers fundamental questions that every one of us have had to wrestle with and that the world around us is wrestling with. The first one being, is there a God? Genesis deals with it. Is there a God? And if so, what is he like? Guess what? Genesis gives us the answers. What about the Bible? Can the Bible be believed and trusted? Can it be proven to be true? Because here we have all this so-called science piled up that's saying that this book is wrong. What do we do about that, PD? Well, I've got news for you. God's not afraid. He's not afraid of the challenge here. We have to deal with the question is, how do we understand this book, this Bible? How do we interpret it? How do we understand this? Because I want to tell you, this past month, in ordering commentaries, I have been appalled at how good Christian men that I have a lot of respect for don't even understand how to interpret the first three chapters of this book. Because here's the thing. And I want you to believe this and I want you to know this. You can trust every word of this book that God has given you. But if you cannot trust the first couple chapters, and if we're being told that the first couple chapters are to be interpreted in a different way than the rest of the book, then we get to pick and choose how we interpret the rest of the book. And I would submit to you this, if you can't trust the first two or three chapters of Genesis, you can't trust the rest of the book. If you can't trust the God who reveals himself in Genesis 1:1 to be the same God in Revelation chapter 22, then this book is worthless. And so as we begin, we have to begin with this fundamental question. How do we approach God's Word? And so before we even dig into Genesis, I'm going to tell you where I'm coming from for where God's Word is coming from. I hope I line up perfectly with where God's Word is coming from. And so we're going to have to do a little bit of a search and find here in God's Word. The first thing I want to say to us this morning is that this book, this Bible, is God's inspired Word to us. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses you know well, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. Before we even begin in Genesis, we have to determine that this is God's authoritative word to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul there writing this to us in verse 16, all Scripture. Say those two words with me, church, all Scripture. Genesis 1 and 2, church? All Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God, literally came from God's voice. And it's profitable, it's useful, it's necessary. Those words could all be put there. It's profitable for teaching. Do we need to be taught? Yes. It's profitable for reproof. Do we need to be reproved? Yes. It's profitable for correction. And it's profitable for training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I hope you're reading your Bible consistently. I hope you're not going from Sunday to Sunday and living on 45 minutes of PD preaching to you for God's Word. I hope you're reading it consistently because it is profitable. It is useful. It's necessary. Can I say this to us? Genesis is just as useful as Galatians has been to us. It's just as inspired as Galatians was. Even the genealogies and the things that we would deem to be somewhat less desirable to read are just as useful. I got news for you. Leviticus is just as much as inspired as the Gospel of John. And it's just as useful for us. And so this is God's word for us. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. If you're in Timothy, you're not too far. Just keep going towards the back of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. When we turn to Genesis chapter 1, theologians, men who say they study the doctrine of God and God's word, they will tell you this. I have read it in their writings. They will say this. Genesis 1 through 3 should not be taken as God's word. I read this verbatim this week. It should not be taken as God's word, but Moses' interpretation of how the earth came into existence. That book got thrown away. I wanted to burn it, but it might be a little extreme. But it got thrown away. I did rip up those pages because I didn't want anybody to find them and read them. That's because that's a lie from the pit of hell. 2 Peter, chapter 1. If I had time, we'd read all verses 16 through 21, and we would kind of explain that out. Peter's talking about the experience when he saw Christ transfigured, and he heard the voice out of heaven, and you know, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. He talks about that in verse 17. And he says this in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, okay? I got news for you. If you and I had heard the voice of God and we realized it was the voice of God, how many of us would have been like, I'm going to sit up and take notice? He says this in verse 19, we have something more sure than God's voice out of heaven. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the book, the Bible. And he says in verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, and don't get hung up on just the word prophecy there. What he's talking about is any word here in Scripture. He says, we have no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, Genesis 1 through 3 and Genesis 1 through 11 is not Moses' take, it's not his fable, his allegory on how the world came into existence. It is fact, it is God's writing to us, this is what took place. How do I know that? Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Literally, the Holy Spirit, if you want to put it this way, breathed in the words into a man's mind and he wrote them out or spoke them out. So this is God's inspired word, and the Bible is God's message for us. This is what God has to say to us. And it is true. Several times in Scripture, John 17:17, Jesus speaking there, praying to the Father, he says, Father, sanctify them through truth. And then he puts this line in there at the end, your word is truth. How do we interpret the Scriptures? I'm not going to give you about the five or six different ways that you can interpret the Scriptures. I'm just going to share with you the one correct way, the only way to interpret the Scriptures this morning, and that is we are to take the words of God, the Bible, literally. We're to take them literally. This is not a fable for us to try to understand or an allegory for us to figure out the hidden meaning. Now, within God's Word, there are different forms of communication. Jesus spoke in parables. There are figures of speech. For instance, in Psalm 17, when God says that we're the apple of His eye, He doesn't look at us all like we're all Granny Smiths or Red Delicious. But let's understand, we are to take God's Word literally. Jesus took it literally. When he was tempted in Matthew 4, what did he do? He quoted back Scripture that he literally interpreted and versed it right back to Satan. If God's word being literal was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us to be taken literally. So with that in mind, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. A little over a month ago, world-renowned physicist and author Stephen Hawking entered eternity. To the best of my knowledge, in all of Stephen Hawking's life, he was an avowed atheist. Can I say this today? He now knows differently. He wrote a book called A Brief History of Time, and in it he espoused the Big Bang Theory. You guys thought it was just a TV show. he wrote this book. And in it, this big book that he wrote, and it was well acclaimed by all scientists, he supposedly wrote for us how this all began with a big bang. Just before he died, on March 2nd of 2018, he wrote for a journal and he said this: there had to be something before the Big Bang Theory, to which I would say, duh. I think Genesis 1 talks about that. As we begin in Genesis chapter 1, it was customary in ancient writings for a title of a book to come from the first words that the author wrote. And Genesis is just that. You're like, wait a minute, I don't see Genesis in 1:1. It says, in the beginning. Yes, in the beginning in Hebrew is the Hebrew word bereshith. Literally, that first phrase is bereshith Elohim in the Hebrew. And so, for thousands of years, the beginning of this book, and the title of this book was Bereshith in the Hebrew language. About 270 BC, it was translated into Greek. The Greek word for Bereshith is Genesis. And so, this is a book of beginnings. And I mention that to us as we begin now. Because whenever we consider Scripture, there's something we have to really pay attention to. It's one of the things when we're studying Scripture for ourselves. When something is mentioned for the first time in the Scriptures, it carries a heavy emphasis. And so here God is introducing Himself, and He's introducing our origin to us for the first time, and we better sit up and take notice here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, and we're just going to stop there, and we're not even going to get all the way that far. Genesis 1:1 is important for a couple of things, and I kind of broke it down this way for us. First, it's important for what it denies. There are three things I see in Genesis 1:1 that are denied immediately in the very first verse of Scripture. The first thing that is denied is atheism. Genesis 1:1 clearly denies atheism. The word clearly says that God was present at the beginning. Now understand this, and get this in your minds. It wasn't saying that God was the beginning. No, God was present at the beginning. We'll talk about that more later. Some of you already are getting a headache from thinking about that. I say that to say this, and I heard one of our ABF teachers saying this as I was walking down the hallway today, so this kind of ties into one of your ABFs this morning. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. It's a foolish thing, then, to deny the first chapters of the book of Genesis. Because Genesis 1:1, God clearly says, in the beginning, I was there. There is a God. The second thing that Genesis 1:1 denies is this philosophy, this religion that is still very much in vogue today, the religion of materialism. Now, we think of materialism as bowing down to the almighty dollar, but it's even more basic than that. Materialism says this, that we worship matter. The word material comes from the word matter. God is present at creation, and He's present before creation, which, in other words, sets Him apart from all matter. Understand this, there wouldn't be matter if God hadn't been there first. And it denies this false view that we worship things. So it denies atheism, it denies materialism. The third thing that it denies is this idea of pantheism. And you're like, PD, you're going pretty deep here. No, not really. Pantheism says this, that God is present in matter, that God is present in things. The belief that God is found in matter, then what this denies then right off the bat in just the first couple words of the scripture is it denies all pagan religion. It says it's all false because pagan religion is a religion of worshiping matter, worshiping gods that have been created out of matter, worshiping animals, worshiping spirits. Can I say this to you? Any religion that worships matter is practicing idolatry. But even more important than what this verse denies is what this verse affirms. And there are three things I want you to understand out of this verse this morning. In the beginning, God. The first thing it says to us is that God is self-existent. What we're saying here is that God is the uncaused first cause. Everything depends on another thing or a person, doesn't it? You are here today because you had parents, correct? Your parents are here because they had what? And they had what? And we could keep going back until we came to Adam and Eve, right? And who was the first cause of Adam and Eve? God. This instructs us that our God is self-existent. There is no one like our God. He is accountable to no one. When you are here before time, you don't answer to those who you have created and put in time. Moses encountered this in a real way in Exodus chapter 3 when he kind of got whiny with God. You ever get whiny with God? You're just like Moses. Moses got whiny with God and he said this to God, God, I can't go and what am I going to say to Pharaoh? I mean, I'm just lowly Moses here. And he said, and then he said, well, who am I going to tell sent me, okay? How am I going to tell Pharaoh who you are? He's got all these gods and God said very clearly out of the heavens, remember what he said? You tell him I am sent you. There is no other God who claims to be I am, the self-existent one. The second thing that this first verse affirms for us is, not only is he self-existent, he has no origin, he's also self-sufficient. God depends on no one for anything. God has no needs. All the other gods of this world have needs. They're needy beings. They need people to come bow down. They need people to sacrifice to them. They need you to do a certain thing in a certain way. Our God has no needs. Our God desires to be worshipped, but if we do not worship him, it's not like he goes and curls up in a corner and huddles away. He is still the same all-powerful one on the throne of heaven, whether or not we choose to worship him. Another way that you can say this, or something you can derive from this is that this one true God is the sovereign God. And that scares some of us. But Psalm 115 verse 3 says this, our God is in the heaven, he does all that he pleases. Psalm 135 verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And understand this morning. You think, I think we have some control of what's going on over here? We have no control. Our God is sovereign. He does what he pleases. Paul writing about this in Ephesians chapter 1, this great hymn of praise that he writes, he says this in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Genesis 1:1 tells us our God is self-existent. It tells us he's self-sufficient. And it tells us this, too, that he's eternal. He always has been, and he always will be. Mike read the verse this morning, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I think sometimes we read that, we sing it in our songs, but we don't let that sink in. There is no beginning, there will be no end to our God. Revelation portrays him this way, as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning. You think back as far as you can go, and he's there before that. You think as far as you can in the future, and he's well beyond that. In Revelation 4 and verse 8, as God is the object of worship there in heaven, one of the things that will be said of him and that is being said of him, I'm convinced today, is that he was and he is and he is to come. Revelation 22 and verse 5 talks about God sitting on the throne and that he will be there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And the thing about this is, he's eternal and he hasn't changed one bit. He hasn't changed one bit. The same God that he was in eternity past, he will be in eternity future. How many of you have changed in your lifetime? Women, how many different hairstyles have you had in your lifetime? It's coming from a man who has very little hair, I'm jealous. Psalm 102, verse 27, the psalmist exclaims this, "But you, God, are the same." James 1:17, James refers to him as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This eternal God is the same God that he has always been and always will be. But I want you to think about this for a second. Because he is eternal, and a lot of other things too, but we're just talking about how he's revealed here in this first verse. Because he is eternal, and because we are not, then God is inescapable. Let me say that again. God is inescapable. Atheism is nothing more than an attempt to shut out God. Materialism is nothing more than an attempt to put a substitute in there for God so that we don't have to think about him. I don't know a lot, but I know this. You cannot outlive God. You will not ignore him forever. He will be heard by you. You won't outlast him. You won't wear him out with your tenacity. He is the all-powerful one, and he will accomplish his purpose. And make no mistake, he has a purpose for everyone who walks on the face of this earth. In light of that, we must then take seriously what he says about himself. Would you agree with me? If we're not going to outlast God, then we better take seriously what he says about himself, and we also better take seriously what he says about mankind. In other words, I don't care how young you are in this room or how old you are in this room, you will not escape, I will not escape the claims of God and the demands that he places on our lives. And we've only gotten to the first phrase of the book. One day, and the narrative is this, God created perfection. You know that, right? And we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. God created perfection, and what happened? Sin came, right? The beauty of this book, and as this introduction of this book is, it bookends so perfectly because it begins with perfect creation, and how does the Bible end? With perfect creation. And we're living here in this period of time that's imperfect creation. It's chaos. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of corruption. There's a lot of bad stuff going on that we talked about those issues at the beginning as I got up here this morning. We're surrounded by it. But the good news of Genesis 1 is that one day it's going to be restored back to Genesis 1 kind of conditions. The psalmist, I think, had the Genesis account in mind several times as they wrote in the book of Psalms. David wrote in Psalm 86, verse 8, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." When you think about it, what other god has produced an earth or has produced galaxies like our God has? Has some little carved image over in East Asia produced the things that God has produced? Has some pile of money that some businessman is bowing down and worshiping, has it produced trees and grass and skin cells and things like that like our God has? No. Has Muhammad produced anything that's close to what Jehovah has produced? No. And so David says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. There are none. There are no works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God." You alone are God. And in Psalm 145, David says this. He says, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." We're going to jump into the creation account next week. We're going to just see how unsearchable that greatness is. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." There's a lesson in there for us. You know what's gotten lost in the church today? Is us telling the generations behind us how great our God is. You know where we've really messed up? With Genesis 1 through 3. If we're counting on public education to teach our kids how great our God is, I'm sorry. They can teach us how to do algebra, I think. They can teach us how to diagram sentences. They can teach us how to appreciate good art, but they cannot teach us the greatness of our God. And in fact, they're robbing from the greatness of our God. And it's not just public education, it's so-called Christian education too. Several of our college-age kids have gone to Christian universities where they have begun with the proposition that Genesis 1 through 3 is foolishness and here is truth in its evolution. You want to know why that's happened? Because Christians have let that happen. They haven't stood up to college administrators and said, "No, that's wrong. The Bible is right." This same God, this great God, David writes about in Psalm 145, and he continues to say amazing things. And then he says this, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Guess who that is? That's you and me. His mercy is for us. This great creator God is not just some impersonal great force out there. He is a personal God who wants to be known by his creation. And that just blows me away. You know, there is coming a day when this God will stop being merciful to his creation. And I pray that you know him as your God in that day, and that you know his Son as your Savior. But I want to leave a thought with those of you who are my brothers and sisters this morning. In fact, I want you to look at it. It's a verse you know probably well. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. How do we fit in with all of this? Because, I mean, you start talking about this big creator God, and I don't know about you, but I feel really puny. And that's a good thing, isn't it? It's humbling. It's a good thing. Worship is a humbling thing. If we do it right, singing "How Great Thou Art" should leave us feeling really small, and that's good for us to feel really small. In Revelation chapter 4, we have this picture of God on his throne. In the very last verse of that chapter, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." The first reason why God is stated as worthy of all this stuff is because he's the creator God. And so it's really important that we get this creation account right, isn't it? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In other words, you know how we fit into all this? We're just a part of the creation that's here to do his will, to give him praise, to give him glory, to give him worship, and to be obedient to him. And so it's my prayer, and I know summer's coming, and everybody wants to travel, and I'm going to travel this summer and everything, but it's my prayer that we will faithfully attend and that we will be re-reminded, or maybe we will learn for the first time what God has to say about our origin and what God has to say about a lot of these important things like gender and race and all these other things that our world is getting so wrong. I got news for you. God gets it right. He gets it right. I'm going to ask that we just close the service by singing "How Great Thou Art." Can our musicians get ready? We didn't even get through verse 1, and would you agree with me that he's a great God? He is the eternal, self-existent God, and he wants to be our God. And so before we leave, let's lift our voices together to worship our God together. How great thou art.